Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. As we come to the last part of that chapter, looking at verses 25 through 29. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we know what you want. You won our hearts. And God, we are grateful that you have given to us in Christ new hearts. Oh, Father, will you continue to do your good work upon our hearts, that we would be in our whole being delighting and desiring you, loving you, and a love that is marked by a practical outworking of obedience that is pleasing to you. Father, help us to put away our own presumptions. Help us not to simply rest on our own privileges as the Jews, as we will see here, have done. But that, Lord, we would be concerned about the reality of that inward, real work upon our hearts. Oh, God, will you teach us? Oh, Lord God, will you instruct and counsel and direct us? Will you unite our hearts to fear and love your name through the instruction of the Word of God? In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, Paul begins, or in one sense, he continues his assault upon Jewish presumption, upon its great and real advantages. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. You have the law, you know the law, you teach the law, but you do not do what you know. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Who, though having the letter and the circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. As I studied this section, verses 25 through 29, as Paul continues to deal with the Jews, seeking indeed to have them understand that they are as needy as the Gentiles are of the saving righteousness of God, because they also, notwithstanding privilege, are under the wrath of God and under the dominion of sin. Words kept coming to my mind. I looked up the whole song, because usually my problem with songs is I only know maybe one line of a song. Yes, it don't mean a thing if it ain't got that swing. You say, where in the world does that have anything to do with Rome? Well, that's my problem. Yours is trying to figure out what is he thinking about. But it says, it just don't mean a thing if it ain't got that swing. That was a tune that Duke Ellington put together with Irving Mills back in 1931. The jazz musicians over there, kind of their concern about really where music was going. The lines before that is, and I thought it was instructive, what good is melody, what good is music if it ain't possessing something sweet? No, it ain't the melody and it ain't the music. There's something else that makes this tune complete. Yeah, it don't mean a thing if it ain't got the swing. Well, what good indeed is the law and what good is the ritual if you ain't got something sweet? It ain't the law and it isn't the ritual. There's something else that makes a sinner complete. It don't mean a thing if you ain't got the Spirit. Amen. That's kind of nubbing and tagging how it comes about in my little mind. And I want us to think that, because really, in a sense, Paul is saying, you got the law and you don't keep it. You got the circumcision and you don't walk in relationship to God. And he's saying, it don't mean a thing until you have the Spirit. And that's where we go here. And so if you don't get anything else from what I say, then maybe just pick up, maybe I think, a Duke Ellington album and be reminded again. But I want us to look at this and consider this as we look at verses 25 through 29. Circumcision, like the reception of the law, was regarded by the Jews as a distinctive mark of their privileged position as the chosen people of God. They attached such importance to circumcision that it was unthinkable to them that anyone circumcised themselves should be unsaved. Judaism claimed during this period of time in which Paul writes that no person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna, will go down to hell. The possession of the law and the mark on the flesh was enough, because after all, we are the people of God. We have the law, we bear the mark. What need is there for us to partake of the saving righteousness of God? How can we, the people of God, be under the judging wrath of God? And so Paul is going after the Jew himself. He is pursuing them like Reagan's Air Force, Gaddafi's Air Force, into their very bunkers. And he's going right after them, dismantling their refuge one by one, their confidence indeed that they themselves would not be judged, by setting out the terms of judgment and how it takes place. There's no partiality with God. God looks at the life. He looks at the course of life to determine the nature and the very position of a man's soul and heart toward him. There is no partiality with God. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And privilege will not protect you. And that is what he's doing in verses 17 through 29. Because privilege is something that we oftentimes presume upon. And so now it is presuming upon ritual. That ritual, that rite that was appointed by God to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, 15 years after he made the covenant promise that he will bless Abraham, make him a great nation, and the nations will be blessed through him. 15 years later, he puts a sign and seal upon that in Genesis 17. The law embraces it in Leviticus 12, 13, and says that every male child shall be circumcised on the eighth day. It was the mark of identity as the people of Israel, of the people of God. It was the mark of belonging to that covenant as well, the Mosaic covenant. And so now Paul begins to speak about that. The law is of no advantage if you don't do it, and ritual is of no advantage if there's no reality behind it. And this is what I've titled this, Ritual versus Reality. My outline is very simple. The circumcision that doesn't cut it, and the circumcision that does. The circumcision that doesn't cut it, or we might say ritual doesn't cut it, and the real circumcision that counts, that does. The ritual circumcision that doesn't cut it is in verses 25 through 27. He wants the Jews to know what really matters where God is concerned, especially understanding in the context of Romans chapter 2, the judgment of God, the assessment of God, the last day reckoning and accounting of God. We're still in that context. We're not in the saving context here. We are in the judging context here. Judgment is according to works. What matters with God? Whether you possess the law, whether you bear the fleshly mark. Well, here it is. Circumcision that doesn't count it. My first point is this. Circumcision means nothing if you are disobedient. Circumcision means nothing if you are disobedient. Notice how he sets it out. For indeed, circumcision is of value. It has some significance. Obviously, indeed, it marks out one who is obedient to the command of God that takes place. It has some significance because it can identify someone as the child of God. But notice that this value is tied to something else. It has value. It is profitable. It has some worth if you practice the law. The mark means something if you are what? Obedient to God. What did the mark mean in and of itself? It meant that you belonged to God. It was a mark, an identifying mark, as it were, a sign of a membership in that covenant community of God's people. It was a mark of that relationship. It symbolized, or what it sought to symbolize, was devotion and service to God. The mark of circumcision was not just simply what some claim, just a mark that meant that you're cleansed and set and cut apart. The circumcision actually in the ancient Near East was a sign of priesthood. It was the entry into priesthood. It was the notion of someone entering into the full service of God. He is making a nation of kings and priests, and circumcision was the very mark that this is the kind of people that we are. It means that you belong to God. It means that you are devoted to God. It means that you are accepted of God in relationship to God. And it's marked by the fact that you walk with God. But notice what he says. But if you are a transgressor of the law, if you're a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Which is very amazing. Not only is it worthless, it's become something else, your circumcision. It's become a symbol of uncircumcision. Now that may not mean much to us, but to a Jew that was massive. Because if you were marked as uncircumcised, if you were uncircumcised, you were regarded as one outside of the covenant with Abraham. You are considered a pagan Gentile. You don't belong to God. That's what uncircumcision meant. In fact, for the Jew, to be uncircumcised was to be, quote, a child of destruction, destined to be destroyed and annihilated from the earth, for this is how they viewed one who was cut off from God. What Paul is saying is this ritual that you are relying on only has a contingent or conditional value. It's only as good as the reality, the life behind it. We acknowledge that. The sign means nothing if there's no practical obedience. This is not a hard concept. A wedding ring is a very honorable thing, isn't it? It's just metal. And it's just a symbol. It's just a token. Whether a person wears the ring or not isn't what matters. But if he's wearing the ring as a faithful husband, then indeed that can be a wonderful thing, a sign of commitment, a sign of honor, a sign of fidelity and purity, single-minded devotion to one woman. But if that same ring is being worn by an adulterer and a philanderer, then that ring, no matter how it sits on the finger, is simply worthless. It whatever that ring represents is false with regard to the person that wears it. It's a walking lie. It's good for nothing. He ought to just take it off. And in one sense, that is what Paul is saying. There is no way you can, in a sense, reverse the circumcision physically. But as far as God is concerned, the person whose life is not marked by that which circumcision itself was designed to symbolize, devotion, commitment to God, if that is not there, you are as good as uncircumcised. What matters is what? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul tells us circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is what? Keeping the commandments of God. Amen. That's Old Testament. No, it isn't. 1 Corinthians is New Testament. Circumcision doesn't matter. In fact, indeed, it means nothing if you are disobedient. But I want you to see how he continues here. In verses 26 and 27, he begins to enforce that lesson. Circumcision matters not at all if you're obedient. Circumcision means nothing if you're disobedient, and it really matters not at all if you are obedient. Notice, he begins to do this. He basically says, listen, reality trumps ritual. And where the reality exists, then the ritual is unnecessary. Verse 26, there's a radical reckoning here. And as he begins to press the point to the Jew to convince him indeed of what God himself really desires. If therefore the uncircumcised man, that is the Gentile, keeps the requirements of the law, in other words, not a lawbreaker, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Oh, no, Paul, say it isn't so. That's what a Jew would say. Don't you dare assume that circumcision is absolutely unnecessary, that we can do away with that ritual, that upon which we are relying, indeed, to shield ourselves from the judgment of God. And you're telling us indeed that an uncircumcised man who keeps the law himself will be reckoned as circumcision? That's what he says. He will be counted as though he was circumcised. He will be counted as belonging to God. He will be counted as being right with God. He will be counted in the later language as being righteous. The ritual doesn't matter. What matters is obeying. And in fact, the language here, at least in my version, I wish they would have put really that word that appears so many times in the book of Romans. It says, he will be reckoned, credited. It's the very same word that is used for the man who believes in Jesus Christ. He will be reckoned righteous. He will be credited with righteousness. The man who keeps the requirements of the law, though he be uncircumcised, is going to be credited as belonging to God. Amen. And in fact, that very language also itself implies a reckoning that is going to take place at some time. And in the context of chapter 2, it is a last day reckoning. It is a judgment day reckoning. The language suggests that that uncircumcised Gentile who keeps the requirements of the law, he himself, though without the physical mark, he himself will find a favorable reckoning before God. He himself will be regarded as belonging to God, righteous, entitled to eternal life. And thus the physical mark isn't what matters, but how one has responded to the revealed will of God. But he goes further, verse 27. Even more surprising here, he says, "And will not he who is physically uncircumcised," in other words, that Gentile again, "if he fulfills the law," that's the language that's used now, keeps is one word, fulfills is a word that's used here actually, "fulfills the law, will he not judge you, the Jew, who though having the letter," that is the law, "and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" It was widely agreed, it was widely understood that the righteous would set in judgment upon the wicked. And in that axiomatic understanding that the righteous would sit in judgment upon the wicked, it was the Jew who always assumed that he would be the judge. And in fact, that is what we saw in the beginning of Romans chapter 2. "You therefore have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment." This was the Jewish position. We are privileged. We have the law. We have the privilege. We have the ritual. Therefore, we can look at the acts of men. We can look at the acts of the uncircumcised, and we can set in judgment upon them. And that's what's taking place at the beginning of chapter 2 when Paul begins to open up the principles of judgment. "For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Don't you know that you practice the same things?" And now it all comes back full circle upon the Jew. You, the Jew, who judges others while doing the same things. I'm telling you something. That the Gentile who fulfills the law in that last day will be judging you who don't. That's an amazing reversal here. This is something that would utterly be shocking to the Jew, that he himself would come under the judgment, read there, the condemnation of the Gentiles. Paul is seeking to humble the Jews. He's seeking to dismantle this unwarranted confidence in simply an outward ritual without the reality. He's probably not proposing that the Gentiles are appointed by God to sit on the throne, though that could be, but it's more likely that just simply by their own obedience to God's revealed will, they themselves, that obedience will be, as it were, the evidence which they as witnesses bring against those who should have known better. The mere profession of the letter and the circumcision is not saving. There's danger in ritual. We like it. There's lots of things that we like. Robert Roberts speaks of the dangers of ritualism this way. He says, "In ritualism, you identify being a Christian with having certain experiences and doing certain things. The right sounds and sights, maybe even smells, the right chants, the right vestments, exquisite music, and the right genuflections and self-crossings, all coordinated and blended like an 8-course French dinner, are calculated to create a mood of reverence and holy mystery. When these liturgical actions performed in lush stained glass darkness send goosebumps roaming down your back and cause little floods of wetness to well up behind your eyes, then you know in your heart that you're a true Christian." It happens. You say, well, in the words of Debbie Boone, it can't be wrong because it feels so right. You say, but that's not Faith Community Church. Genuflections, self-crossings, vestments besides coat and tie. Well, He goes on. He says there's a lower form of ritualism. He says if you are from Bumpkin Ridge, that might be us, you may need a different strategy than genuflections and self-crossings. It's the old favorite hymns that make you feel religion in your heart. In the garden. Amazing grace. And it's not the priest crossing himself that makes you feel religious, but the thump of his fist on the pulpit. Now we got real religion. And the song leader flinging his arms every which way, Tim. And if there isn't enough arm flinging and Bible thumping, the Holy Spirit just doesn't have a grip on you. I don't think the Spirit was here. No, he didn't thump once. Didn't raise his voice once. We didn't get all high and falutin' in our singing. And it's not the goosebumps traveling down the spine, but the sweat collecting in the armpits. That's real religion. If the high liturgy was a French dinner, says Robert C. Roberts, this is hot dog and a Coke. In other words, it don't mean a thing if it ain't got that swing. Says this isn't what matters. No, it's so easy to get tied up in externals. It's so easy to be influenced by externals. It's so easy to be duped by the fact that somehow as I go through these things, whatever it may be, whatever context of religious worship it is, that I feel a certain way, that the reality, that's it. That's the reality. That's what matters. No, what really matters? That's verses 28 and 29. Paul's remarks present several questions to us. Obviously, I'm sure you were thinking of them as we read, or you might. Who are those Gentiles that fulfill the law? Is there such a beast? Is there such a creature? Do they really exist? Gentiles, uncircumcised, who fulfill and keep the will of God? Or is Paul presenting a hypothetical? Is Paul just really saying, if it should be, if it was, but indeed we know that can't be, if there was an uncircumcised person who kept the law, that person would be considered a full member of the people of God. Now, some good men say that. My problem with that is there's nothing to me in the text that alerts me somehow that Paul is speaking ironically or hypothetically. He is speaking realistically, certainly rhetorically, but there is nothing that suggests to me that he's speaking hypothetically. Hypothetically, yes. And then second, we have another question. If indeed there is such a creature that does that, that fulfills the law, then doesn't that contradict where we know Paul is going, that no one will be justified by the works of the law? What is going on here? Paul, your arguments are maybe they're confusing me. Well, I think verses 28 to 29 gives us the answer. You will notice the way that 28 begins. For. In other words, there is a connection here. He is explaining, as it were, he supports what he has just said, that Gentiles who fulfill the law will be counted as God's people. They'll be in the position of judges and not themselves condemned. They themselves will inherit eternal life and the blessing of God. He begins to tell us how that takes place, how it can be that there can be such ones. He's going to tell us what really matters. This is the reality that matters. He explains how this obedience that he mentions in verses 26 and 27 of the uncircumcised, how that comes about. It is through what we call the true circumcision. Amen. The real cut that matters. True Jewishness and true circumcision is now revealed. Verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. I want to describe that circumcision. I want to describe, first of all, its hidden nature. It's not outward. The word here, he's not a Jew who is one who is an outward Jew. It's not in the outwards. That's really what Paul is saying. True religion is not in the outwards. A Jew outwardly, it's not a matter of heritage from Abraham. It's not a matter of ethnic descent. It is not a matter of cultural distinctiveness. Nor is it a matter of outward fleshly circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh. It is that these outward things aren't what matter. It's the inwards. That's what he says. He is a Jew who is one. Interestingly, we might translate it this way, secretly. In fact, it's the same word that is used in Romans 2, 16. So you have an idea where Paul is going. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge, let's put it this way, the hidden things, the secret things of men. And so here he comes full bore now at the end of this chapter, and he says, listen, it is not being a Jew outwardly, it is in the inward, it is in the hidden and secret matters that matter. It's not the surface matters, it's the secret matters. Not what men see, but what God sees. And now he's going to go on, not what men do, but what God does. Are we justified by works? Not ours, but we are. We are justified by the work of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us. That's where he's going. He doesn't open all of this up yet. All he is doing is establishing indeed that the Jew simply has his mind in the wrong place. In that outward, in the outwards and not in the inwards. Notice where inwardly it takes place. Notice the central sphere in which this circumcision takes place. It takes place, it's centered in the heart. The true Jew is one who has received the true circumcision, an inward one. He says, not in the flesh, but is of the heart. The very mental, moral, volitional, affectionate, centered disposition of our human soul. God has always wanted the hearts of his people. That's the issue. Give me your hearts. If you want to look at a theme, if you want to think of a theme for the book of Deuteronomy, it is give me your hearts. That's what I want. That this is not a foreign concept. He's not introducing anything that would be foreign to a Jew who would begin to think of the scriptures he had in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Listen, this is not something that evaporates with the coming of Jesus Christ. What does the Lord want from us? To fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments. That's what he wants. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed his character. He hasn't changed his worthiness to be feared, loved, trusted, followed in all that he tells us to do. This sums it up. I mean, you can put that indeed on your mirror someplace and say, this is what he wants. All of me, with all of my heart, all of my affections, all of my being, that's what he has always wanted. And on the heels of declaring what he wants, that wholehearted devotion, then he himself in Deuteronomy issues the necessary heart command. Circumcise then your hearts and stiffen your neck no more. You're not listening to me. You're not following me. You're not fearing me. You're not trusting me. You're not loving me. Your hearts need to be circumcised. They are too hard. An uncircumcised heart, it appears from the scriptures, was a dull and resistant heart, a rebellious and self-willed heart. From Ezekiel 11:19, a stony, hard heart. But God himself says, what you need, I myself will do. Deuteronomy 30:6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. For what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I'm going to give you what you don't have. Hearts that love me. Hearts that love me, because when a heart loves me, when a heart is in true, vital relationship with me, then the issues of service and obedience and walking in my ways and my commandments is not a burden at all. This is the circumcision of which he speaks, a changing of the heart disposition and affections to love and to submit to the Lord. That's what this is, an internal change of the heart, not some kind of external marking of the flesh. But notice how that operation takes place. It has a supernatural source. It's done, he says, by the Spirit and not by the letter. There's a contrast here. There's a contrast between the Spirit of God, which is mighty and powerful and grants life, and that which is the letter, which in itself is without power, that cannot help and cannot change. You want to rest on the old covenant? Then go rest on it. But there will be no life out of it. It can command you. It can stir up sin in you. But it cannot save you. It cannot. It cannot change you. Stare it all you will in the eye. Look at the externality of that covenant. Memorize it. Teach it. And set your own hard soul upon it. But there will be no way without the Spirit of God that you will be able to walk in that way. I mean, he is getting down to the radical nature of what is needed, which he himself will expose very shortly in Romans chapter 3. This, what is needed, is a supernatural spiritual operation of the inward man by the Spirit of God, which God, who promised that circumcision, also promised the very instrument by which it would take place, the Spirit of God, as a blessing of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will circumcise your heart and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to do what? As a result of supernatural blessing. Go live the way you wanted to in your flesh and sin. No, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will make you willing and able and glad to do my will because you love me. This obedience indeed is what God promised. Who are these that keep the requirements of the law? It's those who have received the Spirit of God. Perfectly? No. Perfect obedience was never even expected in the Old Testament. But sincere, substantial obedience was. An obedience that was the fruit of what? Faith. Always been saved by faith, never by a perfect obedience. But here it is.
Here it is. This obedience that we find in verses 26 and 27 is simply the free gift of God issuing from the Spirit in the lives of His believing people. It's not legalism. It's not earning salvation. Rather, it is the effect and fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. It is that obedience of faith to which Paul said is the goal of my ministry. The obedience which faith produces. The New Covenant never anticipated that our obedience would be perfect, but it would be sincere. Not that it ever be sinless, because indeed the very ground and foundation of that covenant in which we walk in obedience to God with the Spirit is grounded in shed blood that has cleansed my soul forever. This is real Jewishness as far as Paul is concerned. Not physical descent, not cutting of the flesh, not having a tablet or roll of divine instruction. The true Jew is not one who has Abraham's blood in his veins, does not have Abraham's mark on his body, or have Abraham's scroll in his hand. He is the one who has Abraham's faith in his heart. That's where he'll go. Now notice. Notice how he closes that out. And his praise. That one who is a Jew inwardly, in the secret place, as it were, where nobody can see. That one who has a circumcision that is indeed of the heart of the inward man, of the real centered disposition of all that moves and motivates him by the external operation, that inward work of the Spirit, has praise from who? God. God. In other words, what is hidden will in the last day be revealed and rewarded. Praise from God, not what? Wrath and indignation. Where have we heard that before? We've heard that earlier in Romans chapter 2. Indeed, here it is. Here is the very nature and character for those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Glory and honor is what? Praise from God. It's the blessing. It's the eschatological blessing. This is what matters. God will reveal the secret things, and the secret things will reveal a heart that has been circumcised by the Spirit of God, which manifests itself in an active faith toward Jesus Christ and to the will of God that is manifested in good works and obedience, not that earns salvation, but that evidences the very reality of it and will stand in the last day. Without the marks on physical flesh, but the very reality of a life lived for the glory of God. It's not what impresses men. It is what God sees who renders the praise. Donald Gray Barnhouse observed, "The profession of religion, even though it be divinely revealed religion, is not enough. If the one who professes the religion is not in some sense transformed by it." Profession without reality counts for nothing. A simple cowboy told it to me, these words, not in the words of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He said it this way. Maybe this is why that song got in my mind. He says, "You ain't got it till you got it inside." He was talking about Christianity. You ain't got it until you got it inside. It ain't all this. Paul says it in another way. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision what matters, but what does matter is a new creation, which people can't see, but which God performs and God sees. What good is the law? What good is the ritual if it ain't producing something sweet? No, it ain't the law and it ain't the ritual. There's something else that makes the sinner complete. Your religion don't mean a thing if you ain't got the Spirit. Christ died and purchased for us the Spirit. Christ died to cleanse us, but Christ also died to transform us, to enable us, incline us to live so as to please God, not perfectly, but substantially and sincerely, having all our sins covered by the redeeming blood. Our salvation is not by works of the law, but by the work of the Son for us and the work of the Spirit in us. Enter into life. Enter into life truly through the Son who died to procure it. Believe on this one who is very sweet, and you shall be saved and made complete. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know where Paul is going. For his desire is that the Jew would not just simply be brought to a despair, indeed, a hopeless despair, but to a despair of himself, to a despair of relying upon outward realities, outward ritual without the inward reality. His desire is that they themselves might perceive, even as we all must perceive, indeed, that apart from your grace, apart from the working of your own Spirit, there is none of us who can see as we ought to see, nor move as we ought to move towards you, nor live as we ought to live to please you. Oh God, we know that that last day will reveal all things. Lord, all the secrets will be manifested, and the great secret will be laid bare. The great secret of whether in deed and in truth we were those whose hearts were changed and renewed by the Spirit. Oh God, we need the Spirit. We need the Son who purchased and sent the Spirit for us. Oh God, will you grant that we would be believers who look to Christ, who do not rest just simply in what we might say, in what we might enjoy, in what we might do, but that we might indeed have the sense to recognize is the reality in us. In us. Oh God, we pray, God, I ask that you would do your circumcising work in every single heart. Oh Father, we confess even our own hardness at many times. We are grateful for your forbearance. We are grateful for your grace and pardon. But Lord, let us not play games. Let us not play at religion. Oh God, let us seek the Son and all that is in him, all the life and mercy and grace. Father, we know what you want. Oh, Father, may we be able to bring it, having come to Christ. Thank you for loving our souls, for giving us the truth, for rescuing us from our own moral rebellion and self-centeredness. Thank you, Lord God, that though often we are inclined to pride in the very things that would have condemned us in the past, that you have forgiven us for Jesus' sake, that you have put our sins behind your back, that you remember them no more, that you have trampled them and buried them and covered them forever by the blood and death of the Redeemer. We thank you, O God, that we stand in grace. Now help us to walk as a graced people. In Jesus' name, amen.